want to do it through exaggeration, perhaps. So I'd like you to dig down into your briefcase of Bible student equipment, to put your microscope and your magnifying glass away, and to take out instead a pair of binoculars. And while I'm reaching down into my briefcase, I want you to take a few steps back in your mind. Remove yourselves a little bit from this situation. And I promise, while you're doing that, I will reach down into my briefcase and put away that fine camel hair with which I would draw a picture in fine detail upon the canvas of your minds, and take out instead a rather large paintbrush so that we can look at some things in perhaps a bit grander scale. I've been accused of being a master of exaggeration, or sometimes of abusing exaggeration. Perhaps I do that because I'm left-handed, because if you notice, most left-handed people do things backwards. But perhaps in order for you to appreciate this discussion, and any of us, when we talk to another person, always we speak from our own experience. That's the only way that we can speak. And so what I say to you comes from the experiences which I have had with the Lord. And I hope that perhaps there may be some similarity between you and me, so that from my lessons you too may also benefit. The story is a short one, and I didn't ask my wife's permission to use her, but I always wait until I'm up here to ask her permission, because then she can't refuse me. But picture yourselves in 1965. It's the fall of the year. It's 2 days past Thanksgiving. We're not here in Albion, we're in Memphis. We're in a hotel, Hotel Claridge. Some of you were there. Some of you that you know well, Jimmy Dean, Warden W. Buell, a few others are not here today. But on that evening, I met someone that I'd never met before. And their personality so entranced my imagination that I was helplessly, hopelessly, shamelessly in love with them. Well, it was nearly 2.5 years later. Well, let me take one step back. For the first several weeks after that day, for the first several months, I could think of nothing other than that person. Strangely enough, it was another 2 years before I ever met the woman that became my wife. And when I proposed to her by mail, she delighted me to know that she had been carrying on the same love affair with her Lord that I had. It was one instant, the time when, for the first time in my life, our Master, the one because of whom we are here, reached into my heart. You know, with a scalpel finer than any surgeon has ever picked up, he laid open my chest and found within a heart that had no purity. And that he cleansed. He touched. And it's that same touch which we have felt. You know, when I'm at home, and eventually I want to get to the book of Ephesians for a little while, when I'm at home, I always warn the brethren when, for the purpose of making a point, I ask them what I call a tricky question. I let them know they're being led down the primrose path, as it were, for a reason. But I want to ask you a couple of tricky questions in the same light. What are we doing here? Are any of us here because of the truth, as we so often say it? Are we here because we enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Or because we enjoy the fellowship of those whom we have come to know over the years? Are we here just because we need a break from the activities of daily life? And I know that they can get to be so burdensome. But brethren, almost silently throughout this whole week, we have had the most visible reminder of why we are here, or at least I hope why we are here. Right up there. It's the cross. The fact that our Master for me and for you. And now, close your minds to these walls. Forget about the fact that they're here. But that our Master for the 5 billion people beyond these walls died, suffered, endured despite and shame, endured being called a sinner though no sin was found in him. That's why we're here. And when we leave today or tomorrow or the next day, we leave with a commission to share what we have received according to our talents. Some of us will share with those that are sick. Some of us will share by letter. Some of us may share with the public. Some of us will share with the brethren. But to whomever and at whatever time, that sharing can only come from what the Lord has placed within. Not what we were born with, but what He has placed within us since we have come to understand the message of salvation. Now, brethren, think back, and I won't quite put it to the form of a challenge, but think back over the events of the past week and remind yourselves how many times we have spoken of our covenant and of our God. And, to borrow that old phrase, by the sin of omission, have neglected the mention of our Master. I want to read to you words from Paul in the book of Ephesians. That God, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. Now that's a grand exaggeration on a scale even beyond my imagination. But those are God's words to us through Paul. That everything is to be centered upon His Son. Now that takes absolutely nothing away from God. Because we know from verse after verse, from words from our Master's own mouth, that He would ne'er detract from His Father. But for you and I in this room, and while we are a select company by some standards, we must always remind ourselves that we are not quite as select as we may at times like to think. Just for a moment, get out your mental calculator and begin to count the numbers. There are 5 billion people upon the face of this earth today. God is taking out from every nation and every kindred and every tongue those to be called by his name. You divide 144,000 into 5 billion. God could complete today that number 30,000 times over. Those for whom he is searching are unique, distinctive, and they bear one particular resemblance. We'll come back to that in a moment. I want you to look, though, at the second chapter of Ephesians. I'm sorry, it's still the first chapter, the last verse. There, Paul focuses our mind on something else. It's, in a sense, it's bad enough. It's hard enough for us to imagine that kind of focus. And that's why the word one. One is a word which defines focus. It's a word which defines concentration. There are no alternatives in the word one. And our word is one. Our decision to serve him is one. Our master is one. But at the end of that first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul not only has told us that everything, both in heaven and earth, is going to be centered upon his Son, but then he adds something, something sublime and something that challenges in a practical way both you and I. If nothing else, I am a practical Christian. I realize above everything else that the words, that the instructions, that the directions with the Lord, which the Lord has given us, are words, instructions, and directions which will result in the fulfillment of his promises. There is no doubt. There is no question. There is no denying. But look what he says in verse 22. That God hath put all things under his, meaning Christ's feet, and gave, notice that simple word, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. How often have we spoken of this bride of Christ as being God's gift to his Son, in exchange, in return, in appreciation from God to his Son for his faithfulness? But Paul says that Jesus has been made a gift from God to us, that he might be the head over all things to us. Some of the other translations, the more contemporary, rephrase that to say that he should be the answer for all things. And that perhaps gets at the more practical aspect of what we want to talk about. Because we have talked for Saturday, Sunday, 4 or 5 days about what we would like to do for God. You know, on the last evening that our Master spent with his disciples, John the 14th chapter, we find in the several chapters either side, but particularly centered in that 14th chapter, we find that in that last period of time that Jesus had in intimacy with his followers, that he wanted to provide for them things which would carry them through all the difficult experiences of the next few days. And the intensity of those experiences can perhaps in our lives only be compared by the deepest of woes and the most severe of trials. But on that evening, of all the things he could have chosen to speak about, He relies not upon the intricacies of the teachings of the kingdom, or upon the teachings of any of the mechanical aspects of what God was going to do. No. Five times in a few short verses, Jesus repeats the same thought over and over and over again. Four times he says it in the positive, and one time he turns it around and says it in the negative. And I wonder if you or I were in the midst of that little group. After the first couple repetitions, if we would begin to wonder, Master, what is it you're really saying? What's the real message that we're supposed to understand? What were the words? Simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. And again later, if you love me, keep my commandments. And again later, if you love me, keep my commandments. And a fourth time, if a man does not love me, he will not keep my commandments. And a fifth time, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And a sixth time, I loved my Father, and I kept his commandments. The last evening that our Lord spent with his disciples, he relied on the personal relationship that he had with them. And he says to them, in essence, if I have meant aught to you, not the teachings, not the miracles, if I have meant aught to you, then do what I tell you. Remember in the sixth chapter of John, near the end of the chapter, and the sixth chapter is unique in that it's one of the few times when we see Jesus intentionally, notice that word intentionally, where we see Jesus intentionally discourage people, intentionally send them away. You might question that. Look up John 6, verse 66. John himself, writing in parenthesis for us, tells us the net result for those accountants here, you know, the bottom line, what this whole conversation from verse 23 on to verse 64 or so accomplished. And he says very plainly, and from that time forth, many walked no more with him. Now, when you think back about how careful our Master was about the words that he said, the illustrations that he used, that parenthesis by John cannot be happenstance. And in fact, when you take the time to look at the incident, you find that indeed Jesus confronted the people of things with which they could not deal and which he knew in advance that they would not be able to deal. But brethren, how is that different from us? Think back over all the times in the New Testament when you find Jesus alone with one person or two people. Does he not, in every case, take that person or those two people down into the depths of their own heart to look at things that they least want to see? To recognize the commandment that they thought they'd fulfilled. To recognize the practices in their own lives which they thought no one else knew about. And on and on and on. It's the same thing that happened to me. When our Master dealt once with me, he did the same thing. That which I least wanted to see was what he brought before my eyes. You know, today in the late part of the 20th century, we seldom use that three-letter word. There are words that are bad that are not four letters. But we seldom use that three-letter word called sin. But you know, it's important that we do use it periodically. I think back to the early days of the Harvest Message, when the message was specifically one of come out of her, my people. Those that were already in Babylon had heard the basic messages, the basic details of the message of salvation. But today, how many of the people that we talk to not only do not have a basic idea of what's in the Scriptures, they're still struggling with the primary issue, is there a God? And to such people as that initial confrontation with the cross can never be eliminated. We need to deal not only with ourselves, but also with those that we come in contact with, the one issue that has taken us out, taken mankind out of that one-ment with God. How frequently we used to use that word atonement. But nobody wants to talk about sin, least of all myself. I know how much I do wrong. But that is a necessary part of the confrontation. And that is a necessary part of our reliance upon our Lord, of making Him, not only in word, but in practice, the head to us over all things. We think of the other evening when we had a string of young people before us. Who in this group did not think of the words of Jesus when He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me"? Who could not have been touched by their openness, by their unabashed willingness to sing of the Master, to sing of the story of salvation? You know, in this day and age, for those of us that are into our working years, the subject of retirement comes up frequently. Individual retirement accounts, KEOGs, all this other stuff. I'm not an accountant. I hate to even deal with those kind of ideas. But I'd like to ask you a question. For those, and don't answer this, for those that are working on their retirement, think about the amount of time that you spend checking into funds, checking into accounts, taking tabs on how what money you have invested here, there, and wherever is doing. And compare that to the time that you intentionally take to compare your spiritual accounts, where you have placed your time and your ability and your resources, and whether or not those investments are laying up treasures not on earth but in heaven. You know, that group that we call the Bride of Christ, the Body of Christ, is a unique group. And when God has the range of human individuals that He does from whom to choose, there will not be one who will enter into that group by default, because there is no better choice. What is our Father doing if not preparing for His Son, as He prepared for His first son in Adam, and help meet for him? Would our Father provide for His beloved Son, a part of a bride that was there just because there was no one else to fill the number? Those that are in that group will be there because they have laid their hopes upon Him. You remember the words of Peter. Some verses I like to quote by memory, but some I don't trust myself. The words of Peter describing not the beginning of our faith, but the end of our faith. Outside those walls, 5, billion people alive today. We're speaking nothing of those that have gone to their graves. We're speaking nothing of those that will yet. But Peter, describing what the end of our faith is, says that it is simply the salvation of souls. That's what we have been called to tune us into their cares, into their worries, not just to our own. Yeah, we've got problems, but the Master has already cared for our problems. Now he's teaching us how to care for them, to be as he was, moved with compassion. He, when he walked upon the face of the earth, could be moved with compassion and heal them all. But we can at least be moved with compassion, with the desire to heal them all. In closing, I'd like to leave you with one thought. We think frequently of the words in Hebrews, where Paul spoke of him who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. A few moments ago I used the illustration of retirement accounts. Well, brethren, I suggest to you that not only for the sake of our Master, but for our sakes as well. If you think about what money in this earth, physically, you have laid aside at interest to accomplish a better end, think to yourself how our Master, the Logos in his pre-human existence, could have looked at those that surrounded him and recognized in this one and in that one and that one and that one and that one and each and every one of them around him, that which in that person could glorify God better than even he himself. That to him was a price worth dying for. He, by one death, multiplied by billions the humans who ultimately would come to glorify God. We too, in our own small part of the way, by submitting ourselves to him and by our death, can add not more lives. The lives have already been paid for. But we, by what little we can do, can add to the glory, to the joy, and to the rejoicing which they will bring, both to God our Father, as well as to Jesus our Savior.
Thank you, Brother Peter Pizzuka, for these thoughts regarding this oneness that we can achieve. There are probing questions to us which we do well to consider and apply in our lives. We will close with hymn number 130, the first and last verse. But I want to remind you again of the previous announcement regarding breakfast.
Holy Father, what need do you have of our words, if not that they joy your heart, and that they encourage you to hear the petitions of your children? We thank you for your grace in our Lord, for the life which he gave for us, and not only for the life, but for the opportunity which that has given to us. Teach us to praise him, to honor him, to value him above all things else other than you yourself. Teach us to bring ourselves into conformity with his character, to seek to do your will as he did it, and to joy at the opportunity set before us. We thank you, we praise you. We wait upon the day when your kingdom shall come upon this earth in glory and power and majesty, and we leave ourselves in Jesus' name.